would be helpful to me and to you also if you would keep that passage open before you this morning. Well, our Lord Jesus taught us, when he taught us how to pray one of the phrases, and that is, "Give us this day our daily bread." In our passage today, we see that Jesus feeds the 5,000. And there's more than that, but there were 5,000 men. And in doing that, he reveals his sufficiency, that he is enough and he's able to supply our needs. I want to ask you, in thinking about sufficiency, how do you handle trying situations? Perhaps at a time in life you've gotten a bill that you didn't have the money to pay. I have two friends. One is a man that I grew up with, and one is a woman that I'm friends with now, that both right now are suffering with chronic pain. And they don't know why they are, and they're trying to find a solution. How do you handle such a trying situation when a family relationship is broken and you've done what you can, but as of yet, you haven't found the way to mend that relationship? Or something that is relevant to us all right now together, when the church is ready to build, but there are potentially very daunting obstacles in the way. At any point when you might feel like you've gotten to the end of your rope, question is this: what is to be done when our sufficiency isn't enough or might not be enough? There are times when we, by God's plan, there are times when we are brought to the end of ourselves. The question is, how much can we and how much should we rely on ourselves, and how much can we and how much should we rely on God? I think certainly we know something of how to answer this. Certainly there's a danger in not trusting. But there's also, I think, a danger of presuming on God's provision. And I believe we see both in Scripture. Sometimes God puts such situations in front of us to test us. What happens in this passage is that Jesus goes north to an area that today is known as the Golan Heights. Jesus had gone to the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that he called his disciples to follow him up there to a desolate place, where they could be alone and they could get some rest. But they weren't alone, because a large crowd followed them. And it says in our passage that this happened because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. In another of the gospel accounts, by the way, this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle, if you don't count the resurrection, the only miracle that Jesus did that is in all four gospels. So in another account, it says that while these people, these large crowds, were coming to Jesus, he looked at them and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So the large crowd was coming to him, and his disciples were with him, and they sat down on a mountain. And it's an impressive place. You can sit up in this area and you can look and you can see a beautiful vista across the Sea of Galilee. You can see places where other towns will be located on the other sides of the sea. The crowd was there, and Luke tells us that the way the day began was that he healed their sick. The sick that were brought to him, he healed them. And he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And he had compassion on them. And then at one point he turned to his disciple Philip, and he asked him this question: "Hey, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" The crowd needs food, Philip, What can we do about it? Philip was from Bethsaida. Bethsaida is a town in that area where if you go there, there's an excavation, archaeological digs, and things have been identified as to what the village was when Bethsaida was there in this time. And there are these rocks, these stones, looking over this vista where the rock points to something in the area, where this is what happened here, and this is a person that lived there. And it's a pretty neat place. Philip was from this town. And so Jesus asked him, you know, hey, Philip, we're in your hometown now. What are we going to do about food? And Jesus did this for a reason, it says. He did this to test Philip. Well, Philip gives him an answer. He says, I mean, you can just sort of picture Philip. Okay, let me count. 100 here, 100 here. Okay, 1,000. And then if this is 1,000, then that's 2,000 and 3, 4, 5. Oh, boy. Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a scrap. And he was right. And I don't know why he said 200 denarii. They kept the money bag. And remember, Judas kept the money bag. Maybe that's how much they had on hand at the time. It was 200. Jesus asked Philip this question, it says, to test him. Because Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Believer, when you face a hard situation, this is a good thing to think about. Even before you face a hard situation, Jesus already knows what he is going to do. Well, how did Philip do on this test? The commentator D.A. Carson said that Philip, at this point, could only think on the level of the natural world, the marketplace for provision, even though he had seen Jesus' miracles at other places, the water into wine in Cana. He saw the sick healed. He saw the paralyzed walking. Philip got to watch these things. So in what way was Philip being tested? I think that he was being tested in a way in which Jesus was bringing him along as his disciple. You know, sometimes you test and there's either a pass or a fail. That's not what I believe Jesus was doing here with his disciple. I think he was saying, where is Philip in the process? Sometimes if you test a pool, I've never owned a pool, but I watched after my friend's pool for a while. And you take a water sample and you test the pH level. And if it's at a certain level, you add this. And if it's at another level, you add that. And you get it to the proper balance so that it's safe. Well, I think he was sort of testing Philip to see, where are you, Philip, in terms of your faith in me, in terms of your trust in me? He was in process, just like we are as Christians. This disciple Philip, though, he revealed that he didn't yet trust Jesus to provide sufficiently in such a situation. Well, in our story, there's also a little boy here. There's a boy or a lad. He was there and he had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. This boy was poor. And we know he was poor because it was only poor people who ate barley. You can look this up, but sometimes countries would mock other countries because they would say, in our country, only the horses eat the barley, but in that country, the poor people eat barley. Now, the loaves, so the boy was poor. The loaves were not like we have big loaves of bread. The loaves were little hand-sized pieces. If you think about a dinner roll, that's about what these were. And the fish would have been something, again, that you could probably put in the palm of your hand, some kind of a pickled fish, maybe comparable to what you would get in a little can of sardines. Andrew found this boy, and he brings him to Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells his disciples, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And I think that it was at that point when Andrew came back and he offered this, and he said, well, there's a boy here. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. You know, here you go, Jesus. It's the boy's lunch, and he's offered it to us. This is what we've got. And he asks the question, but how much is this for so many? Well, that question sort of reveals something. What are these few things for so many? You see, friends, we tend to think that what we have to offer in God's service is only useful if we can offer strength and sufficiency, where we can supply everything that is needed. I want you to notice this. A poor boy had a lunch, and he made it available. He was in that society, he was insignificant. And his lunch was insufficient. And the question reveals this. What are these for so many? I wonder how you'd answer that question. James Montgomery Boyce, who had a longtime ministry in Philadelphia, said this about this little boy's offering. The insufficient from the hands of the insignificant became sufficient and significant when placed in the hands of Jesus. I want to say that again because I want us to hear it clearly. You think you might not have anything to offer with your gifts, but listen to what James Montgomery Boyce said again about this passage. The insufficient in the hands of the insignificant became sufficient and significant when placed in the hands of Jesus. Friends, whatever you have, little or much, put your gift in the hands of His all-sufficient hands. Jesus took a little and multiplied it, and it became a great miracle. The first thing he did was he took this little lunch and he thanked his Father. And then I want you to think about these words that are here. In another gospel, it says in Matthew 14, it says that he distributed them to his disciples and they distributed them to the crowds who were seated in different sized groups. So these disciples, they have something to carry these in. And Jesus takes this little lunch. And he starts taking fish and putting it in something for these disciples. And he starts taking bread. And the bread keeps coming. And the fish keep coming. And he's filling these big baskets with this little lunch. But it just keeps coming. And it just keeps coming. And this Jesus, who created all things, is taking a little and he's multiplying it. The Creator is multiplying fish so that more than 5,000 can eat, and bread so that they can eat. It just keeps coming and coming. And you can picture the disciples going around to these different groups that are seated on the mountainside. It says that they ate as much as they wanted. Can you picture the disciples walking around? Hey, Thomas, can we have some more over here? Absolutely. Sure, let me give you some more. Because you can have as much as you want. I saw maybe a year or two ago, Lou Holtz, the football coach, he was speaking at a commencement. And he said, you know, growing up, we always had plenty. I knew that because when I would ask for seconds, my dad would say, no, you've had plenty. But on this day, on that mountainside beside Galilee, they had as much as they wanted. It says they had eaten to their fill. They were full when they were done. You can, again, with your mind's eye, see the disciples walking around. Do you need any more? Do you need any more? No, thanks. We're actually really full. Can't fit another fish. Can't fit another loaf of bread. I remember growing up, my grandmother would feed me so much food. I would say, no, I'm fine, Grandma, I'm fine. Okay, Grandma, I'll eat more. And then it got to the point where I felt like a beagle that found the bag of food that they just don't stop eating. And I would be there on Thanksgiving, Grandma, I cannot eat anymore. Do you know what happened on this day? They had eaten their fill. They were full and satisfied. And then Jesus said to them, "Now, gather the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." And how many did they gather? They gathered 12. And some people have said that the reason that Jesus did such an abundant miracle and then gathered these was to show that this number 12 reflects God's people and the fullness of His provision for His people. Well, how do you make sense of a miracle like this? When you look at it, what do you see? The people there knew that Jesus was doing this. He's taking this boy's lunch and fish keep coming and bread keeps coming from it. And it's not a trick. It's not a magic trick. He's the creator. He is generating food because He Himself is sufficient. The people saw this miraculous sign. It says in verse 14, they saw the sign that He had done. And they said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." This truly is the prophet, not just a prophet, the prophet. What are they talking about? Again, this points us back to what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses said, "from among you, from your brothers." He says, "It is to him you shall listen." To this large crowd, Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new prophet. And what did Moses do? He led them out of slavery. God, through Moses, they were never hungry in all those years in the wilderness. He was the prophet they were waiting for. And like Moses led them to victory, and He fed them while they were being freed, this crowd was focused on the same two things: food and victory. Now, John does not say that the people were wrong in their judgment of Jesus. He didn't say that the people were wrong. In fact, the people were right. Jesus is the prophet whom Moses said would come. The question is, how should we relate to this person, this Jesus? At the beginning of this passage, they came because they saw the signs. In verse 14, when they saw this sign, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, they said, "This is the prophet. This indeed is the prophet. Truly, this has got to be the guy." How should we relate to this person? Well, Moses told us in that passage. Moses said, "You must listen to him." But they had different plans. If your Bible is open, look at verse 15. It says that Jesus, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. I'm just going to stop there halfway through the verse. They had plans for this guy whom they believed was the prophet that was to come. They were about to come and make him king by force. Now, if you're going to make someone king by force, you have to ask this question: who's in charge? I mean, who's really in charge here? It's like they're going up to him and saying, "You're going to be our king, whether you like it or not." Now, something we can learn from that about how we as human beings are: some people are willing to align with Jesus only as long as they get what they want from him. I want to say that again. Some people are willing to align with Jesus and call him their king only as long as they get what they want from him. This group who were there with him, they wanted to use Jesus for their plans. But Moses said, "You must listen to him." In fact, in that passage in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 18, God says, if anyone will not listen to him, he's going to speak my words to you. And if anyone will not listen to him, that person will have to answer to me, to God. God says specifically, I will require it of him. I will require an account of that from this person. If anyone doesn't listen to the prophet, who is Jesus, they will have to answer to him. But this crowd, they had a plan, and it had nothing to do with listening to Jesus. And at the same time, Jesus had a plan, bringing in the kingdom of heaven, and these people were not listening to it. They were hell-bent on their plan, willing to, in fact, the word for seize means we're going to catch him, kind of like a police officer would tase you and then put you in those silver bracelets. We're going to seize him and make him our king. They were hell-bent on their plans. There is a kind of belief then, a kind of following Jesus that is misguided. You see this in the gospel. Back in chapter 2, it says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in a man. That's in John 2, 23 to 25. So you see, there's a big danger, a big warning for us in this passage. We look to Jesus with selfishly wrong expectations when we misjudge the signs that he does and who he is as the sign doer. And that's a danger to be avoided. The question is this, for us, and how we can settle this. Is Jesus the all-sufficient King to whom you will listen? That's what he is calling us to do, to how to relate to him, to listen to him, to submit to him. Is he the all-sufficient King to whom you will listen? Or do you see in him someone you can use for your plans? When we try to make Jesus the giver of what we think we need, we dishonor him and we miss the full goodness that is only in and from him. And it's sad. Imagine if these people could have made. I mean, certainly God's plan can't be thwarted. But if these people got what they wanted, what would they have? They would have maybe a few decades more of life with full bellies. And maybe they could have kicked out the Romans. But then they would go to die, and then they would face God in judgment. And God says, I will require it of you if you don't listen to him. See, there's a full goodness from the sufficiency of God that he knows about and to which he is calling us, in calling us to believe and trust in Jesus with submission to his plan. So I want us to learn the good news here. And that is this, something that Charlie has said already. Jesus is sufficient. He is abundantly sufficient for all of your needs, every one of them. What is Jesus able to do? Is he able to pay the bills? Is he able to take away pain? Is he able to cause reconciliation in relationships? Is he able to lead a church to build a building? Absolutely. Is he able to do it? Yes. There's no question. Now, in his wisdom, we have to submit to what his plans are for the timing of these things, for when it will happen, for how it will happen. And in his providence, the way he orchestrates the circumstances of our lives, when and how he answers our prayers, it's in God's hands. But he wants us to be coming to him with our needs. Psalm 81:10 says this. And again, this is talking about the Exodus and the time when God is teaching his people to depend on him. God says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. You know, didn't Jesus say that we should be always praying and never giving up? Didn't he say to ask and seek and knock? Yeah. You see, he wants us to be dependent on him, to be praying every day. Lord, give us this day our daily bread, whether we have much or whether we have little. We are always dependent on him. Ask, seek, knock. It says in this passage, they ate as much as they wanted. There is fullness of every good thing in him and from him. God really cares indeed about our physical needs. He knows that we suffer. He knows that this whole creation suffers as under the curse of sin. And it's for a time. And so there's a cross now. And there are painful things to be experienced in this world. And he doesn't always lift our pain or solve our problems when we want them to be solved. But what we all need is so much more than physical. It is so much more than the things of this world. And in God's wisdom, he knows what that is. When the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians to be strengthened so that they will be able to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, he says, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I was given a book recently by a lady in our church. Actually, I'll just say it's Nancy. She gave me a book earlier this year called The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. It's an old book. It's a tiny book, but it is powerful. And it is talking about the full goodness of what it means to know God. And that is the holiness that Cal talked about this morning, and being in communion with God and knowing the joy of his presence and his life making us what we ought to be. The Apostle Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus that they could be strengthened so that they could know the love of Christ, that they may be filled with the fullness of God. And when he prayed, he had confidence that God would answer, because he said that God is able to do far more abundantly than anything we could ask or even imagine. God can do that, but God can do more. And for us to be able to be strengthened in order to know him in this wonderful way, God can absolutely do it. In fact, you can't even imagine how much he can do, because he can do so much more. It says that the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand when this was happening. And that's a clue to us. The Passover is a time of remembering. It's a time of looking back and singing songs about God. It would have been enough if you would have done this. It would have been enough if you had done that. And what did God do? God said, take a lamb, and the night before the Passover, kill that lamb. It's the Passover lamb. And then take the blood and put it on your doors, on the top and on the sides of your doors. And the lamb was sacrificed, and then God led his people, after that last sign in Egypt, away from the slavery under Pharaoh, away from the oppression, away from the suffering and the groaning and the crying out to God. And at one point, it was finally gone. All of that was behind them, and they were set free, no longer slaves. And this Passover was being remembered year by year. It still is. And if we look at this passage, it's this time of the Passover and these 5,000 men. Now, why did they say 5,000 men and not number the women or the children? And why in verse 15 did they want to make him king by force? I think that if you add these things up, they wanted a victory over the Romans. But again, that's man's plans when God has wisdom that is above ours. God's bigger plan was this. The Passover is mentioned three times in the Gospel of John. It's mentioned back in the beginning when Jesus cleanses the temple the first time. And they say, what are you doing? It's the first time the Passover is mentioned. And Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again after 3 days. And he's talking about his body being sacrificed. Back when John the Baptist said, look at that guy. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the third time that it's used is when Jesus actually dies on a Roman cross and he is put to death as a sacrifice, as the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb. And this, friends, is what brings us into the full goodness of this prophet that Moses said would come. He sacrificed himself. He was the lamb that shed his own blood in order to pay for our sins and bring us in to the full goodness of knowing God, of being his children. This is a better salvation than anyone could have thought up. This was a better kingdom. This is a better freedom from sin and death. They were under Pharaoh in Egypt. You know what bondage people are in now? Under the bondage of death. Under the bondage and slavery of sin. And what Jesus did when he was the Passover lamb that died on that cross was he took away the slavery and the slave master of sin from us so that we can be free. And it is freedom to know God as his children. You know, during the Exodus, God kept saying over and over again, I'm going to bring you out so that you can dwell with me. And I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is the way it ought to be. And Jesus makes this a reality for eternal life, for forever. So we get back to the question that we started with. How much, then, do we rely on ourselves? How much do we rely on God? A life of faith in Jesus is not mindless and it is not passive. It is finding the balance between, I think, two things. On the one hand, not presuming on what he will do. Jesus said, "You, it's like a king that goes out to fight a battle. You count the cost of going into that battle. You don't start building a tower without planning first, do we have the resources to do this? Absolutely. You don't presume on what God will do. He's the Lord. He's the one in charge. But at the same time, it is trusting that he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond what we can even ask, beyond what we can even think of to ask. He is able to do more than we can imagine. What it's like to live with the all-sufficient shepherd is living like a sheep who has a good shepherd. And so we need to trust. We need to be trusting and we need to be submissive towards God. That's the posture in this life. So the Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And friends, that is just good news. Because we can rely on him. We can come to him with our need. We can pray and we can pray more. And we should come. We should come here to worship because we need from God. We need to unburden ourselves. We need to pray and cast our anxieties on him. We can come because we need to be fed with his word. And we need to be strengthened by that and with one another. We can come with our needs to God and he is all sufficient. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we don't know how he will do it. He's the Lord. He's the good shepherd. You don't even know exactly what your daily bread specifically means. In other words, God knows what you need perfectly. You and I might get it wrong, but he knows. And we can rest in that. It's such a good thing. And we can submit to his provision. So this is the way it is every day. Not only in trying situations, but even in situations where it seems like everything's going well. We should have this posture of trusting and being submissive to the Lord. And your littleness, just like that poor boy, must always lean on God's greatness.